Good morning. With your copy of God's Word still hopefully turned to 1 Peter chapter 3, we are continuing our mini-series through the third chapter, the idea of things being countercultural. And once again, Peter returns to the topic of suffering, how the Christian's response to suffering is supposed to be counter to that of the culture. Now, why would Peter continue to return to this theme of suffering? Well, first off, we need to be reminded of the audience that he's writing to. This particular group of believers have essentially become religious refugees. They have been persecuted so severely for their faith that they've had to leave their homes and they've had to go into strange and foreign lands. It's created personal turmoil. It's created economic turmoil. It's created potential life-threatening turmoil to them. And they are on the run because of their trust in Christ. They're having to settle in among strangers in strange places and try to find ways to work and try to find ways to adapt to whatever new environment they find themselves in. Secondly, Peter continues to return to this theme of suffering because it's a reality that all people everywhere face. The idea of suffering and the fact that we all go through it transcends language, it transcends time, it transcends culture. It doesn't matter if you're a 21st century American Christian in the United States, or if you were a 3rd century B.C. Egyptian slave laborer in the Middle East and North Africa, does not matter. Suffering is suffering. Doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. It doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in. If you're facing legitimate pain, if you're facing legitimate sorrow, that resonates with the entire human existence. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your political viewpoints. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter your level of education. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your religious persuasion. Suffering is suffering, regardless of where you are. And so Peter is addressing an issue that will resonate with all people who hear the message. Now, of course, there are various causes for suffering. But the one that should be the most frequent for the believer, rather than the unbeliever, is having to suffer for doing what is right, which is what Peter addresses here specifically. And that's what makes this kind of suffering countercultural. So let's take a look here in verse 17. He talks to us briefly in this moment. It says, "For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And so we're looking at the Christian and suffering again. And this time he's dealing with the countercultural proposal, concept, idea that you should be willing to suffer for what is right. Now, what we need to do is take a moment and talk through how the world typically views suffering. The world as in those who are not believers, those who have not repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the city of man, if you will, view the idea of suffering? First, typically understood that suffering is something that should be avoided. Suffering is something that should be avoided at all costs, is usually the mantra of the world. Whatever it takes to either not suffer at all or suffer the least amount possible, that's what you should do. Now, a professor of mine told me a long time ago that, you know, sometimes you have to be careful when you step out of preaching and into meddling. I'm going to do that now as an illustration of this point. One of the reasons that American culture in particular is so dramatically unhealthy is because the thing that it takes to be healthy, eating clean food and exercise, are both forms of suffering. They are. If you don't believe me, go home, pick whatever your favorite unhealthy food is. I don't care what it is. Cake, cheeseburgers, tacos. I don't really care. Put it on the counter and then get your least favorite healthy food. Raw broccoli, you know, steamed cauliflower, whatever the thing is that you despise but you know it's good for you. Fix them both, put them on the counter. And then only eat the healthy one. And see how you feel. You will be experiencing a version of suffering. That wonderful smell will be wafting over from the food that's delectable, what will kill you 10 years sooner. Yeah, it'll be there. If you don't believe me, try If you haven't exercised in a while, go do any kind of exercise for longer than 20 minutes. Any kind. The next day when you wake up, you will say that you're suffering. Because that's what exercise does to the body. It breaks it down. It makes it hurt. The reason our culture is as unhealthy as it is, because the steps that we need to take to be healthy are versions of suffering. And the mantra of the world is, don't suffer at all unless you have to. Now, I know that that's kind of trite and trivial and small, but it's a heart example of a greater problem in our culture. Whatever you need to do to have the least amount of resistance in your life, do that. That's what the world says. Find the path of least resistance. What else does the world say about suffering? It says that if suffering does come, because we know that suffering will come at various times, it is something that you need to get through as quickly as possible. All right, so avoid it at all costs, but if it does come, try to find the pathway that gets you through it the fastest. Hurry up and get the suffering over with. That's how our world views suffering. To carry on the silly example of trying to be healthy, it's the reason why you can actually turn on the TV and people are advertising exercise programs that don't last more than 7 minutes. All right, if I got to do this, I'm going to do as little as I possibly can. Third, suffering by the world is viewed as something that is always negative. If I'm suffering, and if I have to go through it, and if it lasts more than just a little while, nothing about it is positive or good. Nothing. Nothing at all. I had a semi-contentious conversation this past couple of weeks with someone, an acquaintance of mine, about the tragedy that occurred here in Texas a few weeks ago. And he knew my religious viewpoint. He knew that I believed in God. This gentleman is an agnostic. And he knew that I believed in a certain version of God, that God was sovereignly in control of all things that took place, that God makes alive and God brings down to death, and that everyone's days are numbered and that God's aware of these kinds of things. And he, in a private conversation, kind of called me out on my view of God and his sovereignty and tragedy and that sort of thing. And I expressed to him that there were some people that I knew that had some family members in that church, and that they happened to be out of town that day, and that, you know, there was a thankfulness that their family members had been spared, and a sadness at the same time for the tragedy that had befallen other people. And he attempted to call me out on the insensitivity of thanking God for other people living while other people died. And he couldn't fathom anywhere in the course of the conversation that, as tragic and horrible and horrendous and wicked as that event was, that God and his supernatural sovereign providence could actually have something meaningful and valuable and good that might could come from it. There was no way he could get there. I view it as negative. I view it as bad. I don't see how anything good could ever come from anything like this at all. And if you believe in a God that can do that, your God's crazy and so are you. That's essentially how the world views most all suffering. If somebody goes through a hard time, somebody goes through something, it's just bad. And if you believe in God, your God's bad for letting stuff like this happen. That's how the world views suffering. Fourth, the world always has what's called a self-justifying view of suffering. The suffering that I'm going through is never my fault at all, ever. I didn't do anything to contribute to the suffering. I can't do anything to reap any benefit from this suffering. This has always just been brought down on me from outside external forces, and I'm not responsible for anything that's going on in my life at all. It's not my fault. Which is the reason why they always want to avoid as much suffering as possible. Because it can't be that I've done something that would bring suffering on myself. Whether I did something right, in the case of the Christian, that caused me to suffer, or I did something wrong, as is the case with anybody, where I caused myself to suffer, It's not really my fault. So what should be the Christian view of suffering then? What should be the Christian view of suffering in comparison to this? The Christian view of suffering is that it should not be sought after. We should not look for suffering, but we should know that sometimes it's expected and even welcome. That's the difference. I don't look for pain. And by the way, some of our early church fathers did that, and I think they were wrong in doing that. They longed to be martyrs, you know, and they set themselves up in situations where bad things would happen to them for their faith. The scripture never calls for us to do that. Never calls for us to go out looking for suffering. What the scripture calls us to do is to be faithful in well-doing. And if being faithful in well-doing causes us to suffer, then we expect it, and sometimes we welcome it, because it's the same thing that happened to Jesus. Now, why in the world would we be welcoming of suffering? Well, because of the second view that the Christian should have of it. If suffering does come, and it will, we seek the glory of Jesus and the transformation of self from it. We know that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus in good times. We know that the scripture teaches us that we're more likely to be conformed to the image of Jesus in the difficult times. That's just the general teaching of the word. When the pain comes, when the sorrow comes, when the difficulties come, when we reach the end of ourselves and we have nothing left except for the gracious open hands of God, and we have to fully and faithfully fall into what we cannot see and what we cannot understand and what we can't comprehend and what we can't work through on our own, that is in those moments of the crucible that we're purified and transformed to look most like Jesus. And so that's what we should long for. We should, when the suffering for what is right does come, we should welcome it. Why? Because we seek the glory of Jesus and the transformation of self. Third, we know that suffering is painful, but often and in most every case, and even if we can't see it, is positive. Suffering is not necessarily long-term a negative thing. It might feel negative in the moment when it's happening. But we understand that God purposes together all things for the good. That's what He has taught us in His Word. So many passages in the Scripture lay out that God has a long-term, well-meaning, good-intended plan for His people. It doesn't mean that you might not suffer a lot now, but the long-reaching term, even if you don't experience any of it in this life, the long-reaching plan is full conformity to the image of Jesus later in glory. If that's all we have, that's greater than any suffering that we face right now. And so we understand that all of the suffering that comes our way as believers has some sort of positive, God-glorifying benefit to it. And we can rest in that, and we can trust in that. And finally, the Christian view of suffering is that it should lead to self-evaluation and humility. We should never have the self-justifying attitude that it's not my fault. Even if I suffer for doing what is right, the reason I'm suffering is because I did what was right. Friends, in this world that we live in, because it's a fallen, broken, sinful world, there's a lot of times that by doing what's wrong, you can avoid suffering. You can sin and compound the sin that you're in, and it will cause you to fit in better with the world and lead to less suffering. And so when you choose as a Christian person to do what is right and you suffer for it, guess what? The suffering is your fault because you did what was right. We don't ever just blow it off and say, no, it's not my fault. No, it is my fault. I have decided to follow after Jesus and do the things that He has called me to do. I have embraced a different kind of lifestyle through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the transformation power of the gospel. I am pursuing a life that's contrary to the way that this world works, and that has caused me problems. And I'm going to embrace that. And I'm going to evaluate myself in the middle of that and say, okay, is that really why I'm suffering? Is it because I'm pursuing Jesus? Or did I insert too much of myself in it and bring this on myself through sinfulness? That's what the Christian's attitude is going to be about suffering. We want it to cause us to be transformed. So what we need to do, Christian friend, today, is make certain that the suffering is for what is right and not for what is wrong. And this gets really nuanced, and we don't have time to unpack all of the different examples of this. But I know from a lot of experience in pastoral counsel, and I've talked with other counselors as well and other pastors who try to walk people through some of their difficulties. A lot of times your initial response to whatever it is that you're going through may be the right response. You may be making the right choice. You may be making the right decision. You may be doing the most God-honoring thing in the first step that you take through the difficult time that you're facing. But then because of the pain of the difficulty that you're going through, you start to have bitterness, you start to have anxiety, you start to have anger, you start to have frustration. And then the choices that you make in the second step and the third step and the fourth step aren't based on what's right. They're based on those negative attitudes and those negative experiences and those things that don't honor Jesus the way that they should. And so now you start to suffer more. And the assumption you're making is, I'm suffering because of that first right choice that I made. When in fact, you may be suffering all the more because of the wrong second and third and fourth choice that you've made, having abandoned the righteousness of your first choice. And so this is why the Christian has to make sure that they self-evaluate in the middle of this process. Because I may make a very wise, righteous, Christ-honoring decision in my first step, and then the pain of the sorrow of the suffering leads me to make many Christ-dishonoring choices after that, causing my suffering to be magnified, not because I'm doing what's right, but because I'm actually doing what's wrong. It's never just real cut and dry. We have to be open and we have to be use discretion and wisdom. And we have to evaluate this all the way through the process to make sure that the glory is going to God. And so what Peter does for us in the rest of this passage is he gives us two examples of this. He gives us first in verse 18 the perfect example of Jesus. And I love this text. This is a wonderful text. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we have the perfect example of Jesus. If you want to ever talk about somebody who suffered for doing what was right, and they didn't do anything wrong, the only example that you can ever actually give is Jesus. So here Peter is, he's saying, look, make sure that if you're going to suffer, you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what's wrong. And so the Christian person goes, okay, what does that look like? Jesus. That's what that looks like. And so how did Jesus demonstrate this? Jesus' death for sin illustrated suffering for what is right and what is good. He was the just for the unjust. And it's hard for us to fathom this. We use these words, but we don't really know what they mean. I stand up here all the time, and I know that you've done it as well when you've talked to people about what the gospel is, but we say with our mouths, Jesus was sinless. He lived a perfect and flawless life. That's a great statement, very true statement, a trustworthy statement, a cornerstone of the gospel statement. I don't have any idea what that means. Because I've never seen anyone live a perfect and sinless and flawless life, ever. There are no actual living examples in my world that I can look at and go, yeah, you know, kind of like Bob does. Like, I can't actually point to anybody and say, yo, you want to understand what Jesus was like when he was perfect and flawless and sinless? Just look at Billy over here. He's a perfect example of this. There's no one. I've never come anywhere close to living a life like that. The motivations of my heart, even when I do things that are right, often the motivations of my heart are for the wrong reasons. And so that act is flawed. It's not sinless. It's not perfect. And so I have no idea what that would actually look like in real everyday practice. Can you imagine, all right, it's about to be Christmas time. You know, Black Friday's coming. All the sales are starting to happen. People are going to be rushing around the store. I mean, guys, South Broadway is going to be a war zone, especially with the new stuff that they've built even further south. And can you imagine Jesus driving around in Christmas time rush hour traffic in Tyler, Texas, as perfect and flawless and sinless? What would that look like? What would that look like as a driver in East Texas during that time of year? I don't know. I've never seen one nor ridden with one. Not during that time of year. It's like Satan has possessed everyone on the road that time of year. Because we're all excited about Christmas. You know, it's like, it's so weird, this dynamic we've got. I don't know what that would look like. Like, what would he look like waiting in line at Walmart? What would he look like? I don't know. I have no idea, because I don't know what it looks like to be perfect and flawless and sinless and respond perfectly in every situation. I have no idea. But that's what Jesus did. He was the just dying for the unjust. I was a sinner. I was a rebel. I was opposed to the things of God. I was delighted in my sin. There was nothing that I could do to deliver myself. I was rightly and justly the object of God's wrath. And Jesus came into this world, took on flesh, lived a perfect and sinless and flawless life, completely fulfilling the law of God on my behalf. And then he died a death he did not deserve. And he allowed that death to be applied to me, to where I wouldn't have to die a death I do deserve. And he gave me as a free gift his righteous life he had just lived, and he applied it to me as if I was the one who lived that perfect and righteous life. You want to talk about suffering for doing what is right? That's a perfect example. And so Peter gives us this example of Jesus, and he says, that's what you need to be like. He said, if you want to know what it's like to suffer for doing what is right, live your life the way Jesus lived his life. Jesus' suffering had purpose, and his purpose was to bring us to God. There's the physical, spiritual connection here. He suffered in the flesh to bring about a great spiritual benefit. That's what Jesus did. He suffered in his body to save our souls. This is an incredible thing that has happened. And so I know what happens in a lot of cases. It happens with me. I'm sure it happened with Peter's audience. I'm sure it likely happens with you. We say, well, yeah, it's great, but that's Jesus. Be a little easier if I were the second person of the Trinity. I'm not the second person of the Trinity. I was born in Adam. So how can I ever even think about attaining to this thing that you just showed me, which was Jesus, which is what we're supposed to strive for? So I love what Peter does here. He says, okay, if you feel like Jesus is too extreme of an example for you to try and follow, I'll give you a flawed example of Noah. He gives us the perfect example of Jesus, and then he turns around and gives us the flawed example of Noah in verses 19 through 20. Now, before I get into 19 through 20, I want to go ahead and take an aside, and I want to go ahead and say, a lot of trees have died horrible, painful, unnecessary deaths to make the paper that's been filled up with ink to try and explain what's going on in this text of Scripture about Noah and the spirits in prison and Jesus coming down to preach to them, okay? If you've ever done any study on this text, you know entire books have been wasted in shelf space in libraries, just totally misused, to fill up the words that have been written about the nonsense that people think about what's going on in this passage. So I'm just going to go ahead and say that, because I know you're all waiting. What kind of craziness is he going to say? I'm going to follow the text as it's actually laid out, which is the most sensible way to understand what's going on in this text. Are we ready? He gives us the flawed example of Noah. Jesus proclaimed the gospel to a rebellious generation through Noah. All right, let's walk through the text. Let's see what Noah did. In which also he, verse 19, he being Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits. And then, sadly, in the NASB that I'm preaching from, it has the word now in italics, now in prison. I want to give you a little kind of discretionary understanding of how English translations work. Most English modern translations, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, when they supply English words to make the sentence make more sense, to be more sensible, they put words in italics that weren't actually in the original language text to help it flow better and to be smoother. The word now is not in the Greek text. So this should actually read, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. The assumption, because of their interpretation, is that they're now in prison. I contend that when they were alive, they were in prison in their sins and their disobedience against God. There's no need to apply now. Back then, they were in sin and disobedience against the things of God, which is exactly what the next verse says. Who once were disobedient. Yes, they were in rebellion against God. When was that? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So, what happened? The spirits are in prison. They're awaiting the judgment at the time of their living and actually now at the time of their dying. They once were disobedient, alive and in their sins. When was this that they were alive and in their sins? This was happening while God was being patient with them during the construction of the ark. Now, anytime someone preaches the gospel, who is actually preaching the gospel through that person? The Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of the voice of Jesus that is announcing the gospel at any moment, at any place, at any time. This is also true in the Old Testament. We know that the declaration of the gospel in the Old Testament is a Jesus thing, even prior to the coming of Jesus. So, at which time God delivered 8 repentant and faithful people and condemned those remaining in disobedient rebellion. That's what it says. Look, let's look at it again. In which he, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then next week we're going to verses 21 and 22 and talk about water and baptism and all the stuff that goes on there. So what was going on here? Noah, by faith, suffered for doing what was right. That's what's happening here. Peter is giving us, this is, by the way, the easiest way to understand this text, where you don't have to get all kind of crazy with it, and it makes the most sense of what the text is saying. You need to suffer for doing what is right, not doing what is wrong. Let me show you how Jesus is the perfect example of that. Does the perfect example seem too far out of reach? Let me show you an imperfect, a flawed example of that through the person of Noah. Now, we know Noah's life was not perfect like Jesus. We know that. Very first thing Noah did when he got off the boat. See, I see some smiles. People know. They don't want to say it out loud because there's a mixed audience in the room and they don't want to ruin the Sunday school story for all the kids and knowing the ark. First thing Noah did when he got off the boat, planted a vineyard and got drunk. Now, I'm not ever going to give anybody a pass for getting drunk because the scripture says you probably shouldn't do that. But if he just watched the whole world drown, if ever there's going to be a pass, that might be the time, perhaps. But it's still sin. The scripture lays that out for us. Says you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be intoxicated. You're not supposed to be overwhelmed with the use of alcohol. And the very first thing, he doesn't build an altar. I mean, yeah, they made a sacrifice of a couple of animals. And then he didn't build a house. He didn't build a place of constant worship. He planted a vineyard. And he made wine. And he got drunk. One of the very first things that he did. And we're not going to tell the rest of that story. Go home and read it. There's a lot of other things that flowed out of that that were very wicked. Noah had a lot of struggle. He was not perfect. He was a flawed individual. But he suffered for doing what was right by faith. God came to him, and per the story in Genesis, no rain had fallen. And God came to him and said, I'm going to send a flood of water on the earth that's going to kill all living things that breathe and creep and crawl upon the earth. I want you to build a boat in the middle of the desert. I want to go ahead and tell you, if somebody in the middle of the desert started building a boat today, we would all think they're insane. Can you imagine Bedouin people in the Sahara? Some guys out in the middle of the Sahara building a boat? Madness. It would be all the rage. You know, it'd be the Twitter handle, crazy guy in the desert. You know, that's what would be going on. And he received, the New Testament tells us, he received ridicule. He received shame. He was verbally accosted. He was insulted. He was belittled. He suffered for doing what was right. And what was his reward? Now, we would like to say that his reward was he was physically left alive. You could say that, I guess. But that wasn't his ultimate reward. What was the ultimate reward of Noah? Noah received a name among the faithful people of God. When you get to the list of the heroes of the faith, guess whose name, as flawed as he was, is on there? Noah. As a faithful man. One who has conformed to the image of Jesus. One who has received an inheritance. One who has received glory from God. Because he gave glory to God. Now, I know that for some of you, the suffering that you're experiencing right now is weighty and heavy and great. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine this week about suffering and about sorrow, knowing that this sermon was coming. We're just kind of talking through the Christian response of suffering. And he said, this wasn't original with him. He said, somebody told me a long time ago. He said, everybody really believes that what they're going through, when they're really going through it, is the worst that you could face. And he said, somebody told me a long time ago, he said, if you could get some of your closest friends together and put them all around a table, and just for one moment have full transparency with each other, and lay your great troubles and sorrows down on the table, and then look around at what everybody else has laid down on the table, he said, as bad as you think your suffering is, he said, not never, but almost never is someone going to look at what they're going through and then look at what someone else is honestly going through and go, hey, you know what? I think we'll trade. I'll take yours instead of mine. Said most of the time, when we honestly and transparently lay our stuff down on the table and we see what we're going through and we see what somebody else is going through, we go, I think I'll pick mine back up and I'll just keep going through what I'm going through. That's the nature of suffering. That's what it's like. And so you may be going through something just stout and severe right now in this moment. And the hope of having a good name among God's people may not be motivation enough for you to endure your suffering well. It may not be. But friend, I want to ask the question, and it's a challenging question, it's a probing question, it's a difficult question for all of us to answer. If having a good name among the people of God, given to you by the Lord for being faithful, if God looking at you as you suffer for doing what is right and Him saying to you, well done, welcome into your rest, is not motivation enough to suffer well, what will be? What will be? What would motivate you more than that to suffer well for doing what is right? But Philip, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know how hard it's been. You're right, I don't. I'm sure if we got more of the details out, I could be sympathetic, maybe even empathetic. But I don't know. And you don't know what I'm going through either, not in the greatest level of specifics. But I can say this, the perfect example of Jesus could have stopped it. The scripture says that. It was within his power and mandated right as the king of the universe to have cut the suffering off if he wanted to. He could have made a divine decision and said, no, we're not doing this. This whole saving the world through my blood sacrifice, no go. These people deserve to be condemned, and I'm just going to let that happen. He could have done that. And the perfect, flawless example of Jesus, you know what he did? He said, no, I'm going to suffer for them. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. That I might bring them to God. The flawed example of Noah faced ridicule and persecution and pain and sorrow. And then had to endure observing and watching all of those people die. Many who were probably his friends. Many of his extended family members. Knowing that they were going to be destroyed by the wrath of God if they did not repent. And he preached for all of those years the repentance of God. And no one would change. And no one's heart would be converted. And no one would stop laughing. And no one would stop mocking. And then the door closed and the rain started to come. And I'm sure in my spiritual imagination he began hearing those same people who had mocked him now screaming, please, no, we're sorry, let us be saved. And it was too late. And he had to endure all of that emotional and psychological trauma, both from the people and from the experience. And what did he receive? He received a good name among the people of God. And it was motivation enough for him. And friends, if you walk through every saint in the Old and the New Testament, all the ones who suffered for doing what is right, what was the chief motivation? that God's name might be made great in the middle of their sorrow. That people would observe their pain and wonder, why are you this way? And they would be able to point past themselves to the glory and the honor of the Most High. And friend, I ask you again this morning as we close, if that's not enough motivation for you to suffer well in doing what is right, whatever will be. Whatever will be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have called us to suffer well. You have called us to suffer for what is right. You have said that it has purpose, that it has value, that it has meaning, even when we don't see it. That we're following the perfect, flawless example of Jesus when we suffer for that which is right and we do so well enough to make much of your name. Father, let our hearts be so oriented toward you that when we suffer for doing what is right, we don't allow it to turn to bitterness. We don't allow it to turn to anger. We don't allow it to turn our spirits and our minds away from you, but rather we use it as an opportunity to be transformed to the image of Jesus and to point people to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you, if you would, please to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.